had Grace put across here, just the kind of outline we're in. It becomes important, we're going to see when we get to chapter 38 or 39, I can't remember which chapter it's in, where God says, I'm going to put my glory among them. And the question is, what does that mean? And if we just think our way through Israel's history, when Israel built the tabernacle, and I put another thing across here, our Grace did, when Israel built the tabernacle, it was built off the spoils of the Egyptians, and the glory of God entered into the tabernacle and filled the tabernacle. Then once again, when the temple was built under Solomon, and the temple was built with the spoils of David's conquest over Philistia, and the Philistines are Egyptians, they come from the same stock, then once again, God's glory entered into the temple. And then Israel went into exile, the temple was destroyed, and Israel came back out of exile under Cyrus, God's shepherd, and he allowed them to go back to the land, and they started building the rebuilt temple, but it ended quickly because of pressure from people around them. And then Darius became king in 521 B.C., and in the second year of Darius, the temple project started up again under Haggai and Zechariah, and the temple was completed in 515 BC. And you remember, if you've read recently Haggai or Ezra, there was both happiness and sadness because those who had seen the previous temple knew that this temple was not so glorious. And then when we come to our next lesson in Ezekiel, of course, we have the temple of Ezekiel, and it is a grand and a glorious temple. And the question is, where does that belong? And we have some who say that temple lies ahead, and we're still looking for it. It's going to be rebuilt in the millennial kingdom, and the sacrifices are going to be started up. Of course, if you rebuild a temple, you would have to start the sacrifices up, because that's the whole purpose of a temple. And that is what it says in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, that the sacrifices would begin again. And people say, well, these sacrifices, the reason they can restart, even though Christ has come and the shadow is over, they can start again because they're only memorial. That is, they're just there to make us recall something, think about something. There's a problem with that statement, though. Does anybody know what the problem is? The sacrifices were nothing ever than memorial. That's all they ever were. They didn't do anything, remember? The blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. So they were simply memorial. And to say, well, they were effective back in the Old Testament, but in Ezekiel's temple in the future, they're just going to be memorial. That's a nonsensical statement. So the question is, where does this temple go? And then we have another group of evangelicals who say, well, that temple is a symbol, which I would agree, it's symbolic, but they would say it's symbolic of the church. And so the temple is completed in the church, but that takes Ezekiel 40 through 48 out of its context. And so we're going to tonight be looking at this section 33 through 39, and in this section, I think we'll get a good sense that 40 follows, and it is built into a context. And so in 515, the temple, the rebuilt temple, was completed. And in the same year, 515, Esther was crowned king, queen. Esther the king. And you know the story of Esther and her uncle Mordecai and what happened. And Haman the Agagite had plotted and had gotten a decree from the king that the Jewish people would be put to death, and how that's turned on Haman, and in the end he's hanged from the gallows. But this decree has to be overthrown, and in the end, then the Jewish people, they were allowed to kill all those that were going to kill them, and that's what they did, and that's what happens in the book of Esther, from which the Feast of Purim arose. And in Esther chapter 9, they put the people to death and they spoiled the people, but no one took the spoils. And why wouldn't you take the spoils? The reason you don't take the spoils is because it's part of a holy war. When you win the victory over your enemy, the spoils go to God. And so the spoils, so to speak, in the process of the book of Ezekiel then become the spoils that build the temple of Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. Now, you have to think about that in a literary fashion because the temple of Ezekiel 40 through 48 was never built, was never intended to be built, and will never be built. It's a picture. In fact, when you read it, you wouldn't know how to build it anyway because it gives different dimensions in different places. So anyway, so we're coming to Ezekiel chapters 33 through 39, chapter 33, verse 21. And you can see on the outline that I handed out, if you just look down the letters, we have A, B, C, D, C prime, B prime, and A prime, which means we're looking at this once again in a heptameros sequence, but also a chiasm. And so that D becomes the center of the chiasm, and not surprisingly, it's the section of Ezekiel that most of us know the best, which is Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 16 and following, where we see statements about the new covenant. And we'll see that that is the focus of this whole section. And so as you look to the outside, you have A and A prime. In A, the question is, should Israel possess the land? And the answer is going to be, no, they shouldn't. Why? Well, because they're full of adultery and full of idolatry. They don't do what God says. And, okay, the people who are in captivity in Babylon who are listening to Ezekiel, should they possess the land? The answer is going to be no, they shouldn't. Well, why not? Well, because they listen to Ezekiel, but they don't do anything he says. So if you're asking, should they? The answer is no. And then matching that on the other side, A prime, you have chapters 38 and 39, which is all about Gog and Magog, which is just this huge area, which is the Persian Empire. And should they possess the land? Well, they're going to try. That's the whole point. And God's going to make them try. He's going to put in them a hook like they're a crocodile, and he's going to pull them to go to war against Israel. And they're going to fail, and God's going to destroy them and judge them, and Israel's going to plunder them and spoil them, and in the end, Israel will possess the land. So on the outside, you have A and you have A prime, and you're talking about the same idea. Who's going to get the land? Then when you move in to B and B prime, chapter 34 is a prophecy against the shepherds. And this prophecy is fairly familiar to us all. It's one we can turn to and we can read. And when we think about shepherds in the Old Testament, David was taken as a shepherd and made a king. And we say, the Lord is my shepherd in Psalm 23. Shepherd is a reference to king, maybe other government officials included as well, but the kings. And so chapter 34 is a prophecy against the shepherds. And it turns out what's going to happen is God is going to become their shepherd. That's what chapter 34 tells us. And they're going to come back into their land. And they're going to be reunited as one, and God's going to become their shepherd. And then when you match that over in chapter 37, the second half of chapter 37, 37 is one oracle, but it has two different parts to it. One is resurrection, and one is reunion. And when you come to chapter 37, verses 15 down to the end of the chapter, you get the same kind of notion, and that is that God's taking these two sticks, one stick is Ephraim and one stick is Judah, and he puts them together and he makes them one nation. And now David, his servant, is going to be the king under a covenant of peace. So you have matching ideas. And then when you come to C and C prime, again, you have matching ideas, chapter 35 and chapter 36, verses 1 through 15. And 35 is about Edom, Mount Seir. And Edom, it's just a passage about destruction, destroying them. But we put it together with chapter 36, verses 1 through 15, because 36 is about the mountains of Israel. So you have over here the mountains of Israel, and you have the Mount of Edom. And the mountain of Edom is going to be destroyed. And they're going to be destroyed because as Israel's under distress, they just come in with their everlasting hate for Israel. And they try to gain the land themselves and do damage to Israel. And so now God, in jealousy for Israel, is going to destroy them. And he's going to exalt and restore the mountains of Israel. And on the other side of that, then, you have chapter 37, verses 1 through 14, which is about the resurrection of the dry bones. Well, so let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 6, first off. Chapter 6. And we'll have Ben read for us verses 1 through 7.
And the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them, and say, Mountains of Israel, listen to the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, the hills, the ravines, and the valleys. Behold, I myself am going to bring a sword on you, and I will destroy your high places. So your altars will become desolate, and your incense altars will be smashed, and I will make your slain fall in front of your idols. I shall also lay the dead bodies of your sons of Israel in front of their idols, and I will scatter your bones around your altars. In all your dwellings, cities will become a waste, and the high places will be desolate, that your altars may become waste and desolate, your idols may be broken and brought to an end, your incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be blotted out, and the slain will fall among you, and you will know that I am Yahweh.
Okay, so here's this first concept, the mountains, in the book of Ezekiel, and you recognize that in the time of the kings, once there was a central sanctuary in Jerusalem, once the temple was built, then everybody was supposed to come to the temple to do their sacrifices. They weren't supposed to have altars out on the mountains, like happened in Abraham's day, for example. And yet they did erect altars in the mountains and high places, and they sacrificed there. Some of the sacrifices were to Yahweh, but then the sacrifices turned idolatrous, and the sacrifices were to other gods. Now God is saying, what I'm going to do is I'm going to come, and I'm going to tear down your altars, and I'm going to tear down your sanctuaries, and I'm going to kill all you people who have been doing this, which is the nation of Israel. And I'm going to lay your dead bones out on the mountains before all of these idols. So we have to keep these mountains in mind when we read through the section we're in, because the mountains come up and it's a reference back to those mountains. God's going to take in chapter 37 all these bones, these dry bones. Well, the dry bones don't just come from anywhere. It's not like all of a sudden we have dry bones. It's going back to chapter 6. The dry bones come from Israel's idolatry and their disobedience to God, and God has slain them in the fall of Jerusalem, and now they're laying out there during the captivity, and they're drying out, and hope is gone. Will the nation ever be restored? Well, chapter 37, verses 1 through 14 tell us, yes, they will. He will prophesy over the bones. He will prophesy to the breath, and the breath will come into the bones, and the bones will rise up, and it's a metaphor, because the question is being asked. This nation that has reached its worst point in all time and been destroyed, is there any hope for this nation? And the answer is going to be, yeah, there's hope for this nation. The nation will be restored. So all this whole section 33, 21 through 39, down to the end of the chapter, has the idea of coming back out of captivity, being regathered, being restored, the nation being reestablished because the nation has fallen down. And that's the context out of which chapters 40 through 48 come. So let's just think then, think about our sequence of time here. When Israel comes out of Egypt, they go through the wilderness and they come into the land. But in coming out, what do? God builds a way of living among them. He builds a tabernacle. And then we come into the period of the judges and into the period of Samuel, and the ark is stolen and taken away, and the ark comes back, and eventually the kings rise up. And what does God do? God makes a new way to dwell among them. He builds a temple. Now Israel, both groups, northern and southern, are cast out of the land just as the Deuteronomic covenant said. If you do this, this, and this, the land's going to vomit you out. So out they go. Is there any hope? Should they get the land? Well, God's going to have to do a work for them to get the land. But then when we think of them coming back from captivity, they've been in captivity in Babylon for 70 years, and then God brings them back. And what's God going to do? Well, he's going to cleanse them, restore them to their land. He's going to build a temple so he can live in their midst. And so as we think our way through 33 through 39, then chapter 40 through 48 is a logical progression, and we shouldn't push it way off into the future still ahead of us. Otherwise, we've taken it totally out of sequence in the book of Ezekiel. And as we're going to see, we'll just look at some sections briefly. In Ezekiel's chapters 33 through 39, we're talking about entirely in that day. None of Ezekiel 33 through 39 is written for our day, except by implication. So all of this is fulfilled, but it's fulfilled in a greater way, of course, when the church comes. So turn to Ezekiel chapter 33. And Ben, read for us 21 to the end of the chapter. We'll just read this whole section here.
Now it came about in the 12th year of our exile, on the 5th of the 10th month, that the refugees from Jerusalem came to me, saying, "The city has been taken." Now the hand of Yahweh had been upon me in the evening, before the refugees came. And he opened my mouth at the time they came to me in the morning. So my mouth was open, and I was no longer speechless. Then the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, "Son of man, they who live in these waste places in the land of Israel are saying, 'Abraham was only one, yet he possessed the land.' So to us who are many, the land has been given as a possession. Therefore say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, you eat meat with the blood in it. Lift up your eyes to your idols as you shed blood. Should you then possess the land? You rely on your sword. You commit abominations, and each of you defiles his neighbor's wife. Should you then possess the land? Thus you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely those who are in the waste places will fall by the sword, and whoever is in the open field I will give to the beasts to be devoured, and those who are in the strongholds and in the caves will die of pestilence. And I shall make the land a desolation and a waste, and the pride of her power will cease, and the mountains of Israel will be desolate, so that no one will pass through. Then they will know that I am Yahweh, when I make the land a desolation and a waste because of all their abominations which they've committed. But as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, "Come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from Yahweh." And they come to you as a people come, and sit before you as my people, and hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. And behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. So when it comes to pass, as surely as it will, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst.
Okay, so the word comes in the 12th year, in the 10th month, on the 5th day, that the city has fallen. And now Ezekiel's mouth is, his tongue's loosed, remember? Starting out at the beginning of the book, he was not allowed to say anything but what God directly told him to say. Now, he could talk to his wife, and he could talk to his kids if he had kids, and he could converse in the street. But when it came to preaching, he couldn't do that. He could only say directly what God said. But now his mouth is loosed, and the city has fallen, and here's the question: who's going to possess the land? And you can see the repetition, the poetic style here. Who's going to possess the land? Shall you possess the land? Shall you possess the land? After all, you're eating the blood with your sacrifices, you're looking up to your idols, you're slaying your neighbor, you're committing adultery with your neighbors. Why should you possess the land? And when it comes to the people who are not back there, where the city's fallen, and the whole land is now going to be made a desolation, when it comes to the people who are at the Chebar Canal there with Ezekiel, well, they're listening to him, and they like to listen to him. It's kind of like tuning in and, listening to your favorite preacher, whoever it may be, Chuck Swindoll. You like the way he sounds, and, oh, his message is so neat and wonderful, and you listen, you say, "Ah, that's so really good," but you don't do a thing he says. That's what they're doing. Oh, we like to listen to Ezekiel. Never mind what he says. We don't want to do that. So should they possess the land? Of course they shouldn't possess the land. Now, it's going to become a desolation and a waste place. What does that mean? Well, that takes us all the way back to creation. And it has behind it the sense that when God created the heavens and the earth, remember the heavens, he first created the highest heavens where God lives, and then he created the earth, and the earth was empty and formless and dark. So he goes to work on it. He forms it, he fills it, and he takes away the darkness. Desolation is putting it back in the state of formless, empty, and dark. It's a metaphor. Of course, the land wasn't totally formless, and it wasn't totally empty, and it wasn't totally dark, but it's a way of making us look at creation. Okay, then in chapter 34, we have the prophecy against the shepherds, which is a familiar prophecy to us, and how the shepherds are abusing the sheep. They're supposed to be caring for the sheep, but they're abusing the sheep. Let's read, Ben, verses 34, chapter 34, verses 11 through 16.
For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in a good pasture. And their grazing around will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down in good grazing ground, and they will feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will judge between one sheep and another.
Okay, I'll stop there. So you get this picture, and you get the picture kind of Isaiah chapter 40, don't you? Where the Lord is coming back, and he's carrying sheep on his shoulder. He's bringing them back from captivity. He's got the sheep following him. He's carrying the little ewes on his shoulder, and he's taking care of them. That's the sense here. The sheep, the shepherds, the kings have been abusing their power and feeding on the sheep, something like what happens in the United States, do you think? And, you know, all these guys we sent up to Washington, and what they do is, you know, they're more worried about keeping their office and making big bucks than doing what's right for the land. That's what happened in Israel's day, in Judah's day. And so God accuses them, and he says, well, I'm going to be the shepherd. Let's also look down at the end. Ben, read for us verses 24 through 31.
And I, Yahweh, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, Yahweh, have spoken. And I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land, so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places around my hill a blessing. And I will cause showers to come down in their season. They will be showers of blessing. Also the tree of the field will yield its fruit, and the earth will yield its increase, and they will be secure on their land. Then they will know that I am Yahweh, when I have broken the bars of their yoke and have delivered them from the hand of those who enslave them. And they will no longer be a prey to the nations, and the beasts of the earth will not devour them, but they will live securely, and no one will make them afraid. And I will establish them for a renowned planting place, and they will not again be victims of famine in the land, and they will not endure the insults of the nations any more. Then they will know that I, Yahweh their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. As for you, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, you are men, and I am your God, declares the Lord God.
Okay, so here's the same thought of the Lord as shepherd, and he makes a covenant with them. And now notice it's much to do about the land. What's going to happen when the regathering takes place is the land's going to be prosperous and fertile, and they're going to live on the land securely, and they're not going to be afraid. All of those things. Well, when did that happen? Well, we would have to say the regathering took place in 537 BC. They're allowed to go back. And in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1, Cyrus is called the Lord's shepherd. So Cyrus gives them the command to go back to their land, and they go back to their land, and they begin to rebuild Jerusalem. They set up their houses. They begin to live and become prosperous on the land. Of course, there was a time they became afraid. We'll talk about that in a bit. But that's the beginning of the fulfillment of this. And that's the way we should take it. Because we're just making our way through Ezekiel, and we've gone through the threats and the judgment and what's going to happen in chapter 33. Okay, the city fell, and now all this land around Jerusalem in Judea, these people are shipped off, and only a few people are left there, and you can't care for it, and the wild beasts overrun it, and what follows after war is famine and pestilence. All that kind of stuff is happening, and now God is saying, yeah, but now I'm going to be your shepherd. I'm going to come back. I'm going to make a covenant with you. I'm going to lead you back into the land, and I'm going to plant you there. And you notice in verse 29, it's a renowned planting. What is that? A renowned planting place. Exactly. And we're going to see later in the book what happens to them is compared to the Garden of Eden. So, you know, this is the idea, okay, we're coming back and God is going to really bless us. Okay, then moving on to chapters 35 and 36, just a play on words here. We don't need to read the whole section, but in chapter 35, Ben, read for us just verse 6.
Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will give you over to bloodshed, and bloodshed will pursue you. Since you have not hated bloodshed, therefore bloodshed will pursue you.
Okay, so Mount Seir, who is Edom, Esau's nation, they're big on bloodshed. And what they want to do, well, they see the nation crumbling, and they want to come in, and they want to take it over. And so they're just heaping on. They hate the Israelites. That's what the second is about. But the reason I wanted to read verse 6 is because you can't see it in English. You can only see it in Hebrew. Mount Seir is Edom, and that's how you pronounce it. Adam. And blood is Adam. Well, it's different letters in Hebrew, but they're pronounced the same. So it's a play on words. What does Edom mean? Doesn't mean bloodshed. What does Edom mean? Red. Give me some of that red stuff. So it's Edom. So it's a play on words. They're called Edom and Adam. They're just interested in bloodshed. They're just interested in blood when it comes to Israel. Well, in chapter 36, we have the statements about the mountains of Israel. And so we want to read that section there. So let's start by reading verses 1 through 7, Ben, of chapter 36.
And you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of Yahweh. Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy has spoken against you, aha, and the everlasting heights have become our possession. Therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, for good cause they have made you desolate and crushed you from every side, that you should become a possession of the rest of the nations, and you've been taken up in the talk and the whispering of the people. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills, to the ravines and to the valleys, to the desolate wastes and to the forsaken cities, which have become a prey and a derision to the rest of the nations which are about. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely in the fire of my jealousy I have spoken against the rest of the nations, and against all Edom who have appropriated my land for themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and with scorn of soul to drive it out for a prey. Therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel, and say to the mountains and to the hills, to the ravines and to the valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy, and in my wrath because of you have endured the insults of the nations. Therefore thus says the Lord God, I have sworn that surely the nations which are around you will themselves endure their insults.
Okay, so just the mountains takes us back to chapter 6, all these high places and the bones on the mountains, and now the nations are laughing at Israel, and chapter 35, Edom is against Israel, and they're only representative of the other nations. So everybody's saying, aha, aha, particularly Edom, and God is jealous for his people, so he's going to do something about it. Read for us, Ben, verses 8 through 14.
But you, O mountains of Israel, you will put forth your branches and bear your fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be cultivated and sown. And I will multiply men on you, all the house of Israel, all of it, and the cities will be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. And I will multiply on you man and beast, for they will increase and be fruitful. And I will cause you to be inhabited as you were formerly, and will treat you better than at the first. Thus you will know that I am Yahweh. Yes, I will cause men, my people Israel, to walk on you and possess you, so that you will become their inheritance and never again bereave them of children. For thus says the Lord God, because they say to you, you are a devourer of men and have bereaved your nation of children. Therefore you will no longer devour men and no longer bereave your nation of children, declares the Lord God.
So the idea is the mountains are going to be restored. They're going to be a fertile planting place, and the nation itself is going to become fertile and bear lots of children and protect their children. It's the restoration of the mountains. Well, D is the center of the chiasm, and it is the most crucial section, and it's the section we know best, except, you know, and this is what I've been doing, to make points within the New Testament, we focus in on Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27, and we speak about the new covenant, but this is a covenant that is made with Israel. Well, even when it's quoted from Jeremiah in the New Testament, for example, in Hebrews chapter 8, the section that's quoted is about Israel and about Judah. But that gives us a sense then that God's people are this progression down through time, and the covenant that God makes with his people, while they're called Judah and Israel, and he's going to reunify them into one group of people, then it extends down into New Testament times, and however one states it, when the church is born, it's a continuation of God's people. So the covenant is the same covenant, although it is glorified. So what happens at Pentecost after, under the new covenant, is expanded from what happens in Ezekiel and Jeremiah when the covenant is first stated. But the covenant is with Israel, and if we just follow the progression now, and we're going to see it again as we look here, when does the covenant take place? Well, the covenant takes place when Israel is regathered from captivity, and they come back into the land, and the temple is built, and God comes to dwell among them. There's a new covenant now, and it's the covenant that we quote out of Jeremiah, and it's the covenant that we quote right here from Ezekiel chapter 36, and this section is about that. So we will read all these verses, but we'll do it in sections. Ben, read for us verse 16 through 21.
Then the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land, because they had defiled it with their idols. Also I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds I judged them. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, These are the people of Yahweh, yet they have come out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went.
Okay, so this group of people, Israel, they're an unclean nation, like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. That's not a very pretty picture, is it? But he's trying to tell us something there. Because if you go back to Levitical times and you live around the tabernacle, and for men and women, it's not different. When you had certain bodily issues, you were unclean. And uncleanness is like deadness. You're dead. Because in your uncleanness, you cannot go up to the tabernacle where God lives, and you can't meet with God. So what do you have to do? Well, you have to go outside the camp, and you have to wash. So now Israel has become unclean, and so God takes them outside of the land. He's going to wash them up and bring them back. And he takes them outside of the land, and now they're out among the nations, and what happens? Among the nations, the Lord's name is profaned because of Israel, something like Moses was afraid of. When God said, or when God said he wasn't going to go up with the people, Moses said, well, what will all these nations say? You brought them out of Egypt, but you couldn't complete the task. Your name's going to be profaned. That's the kind of idea here. They've been exiled, and now living among the nations, they're a reproach, and they're profaning God's name. And so let's read verses 22 through 32.
Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness. And I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, that you may not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel.
Okay, so God says, I'm not doing this for your sake. It's not because of you. It's for my holy name. I'm going to prove myself holy, and the nations are going to see it. And in fact, Israel sees it, and when God acts as he acts, it says they loathe themselves. In other words, they become repentant. They realize what they've been. And so what is God doing? All these people are scattered among the nations. Right now they're out in Persia. 127 provinces, which are a bunch of nations, and Israel scattered everywhere, and God's name's being profaned. What kind of God is that? He can't even keep his people together. So now, what's God going to do? He's going to regather them. He's going to bring them back into the land, and he's going to sprinkle clean water on them. They'll be clean. He's going to cleanse them from all their idols and all their filthiness. He's going to put a new heart in them, and he's going to give them a new spirit. And he's going to bring them in the land. He's going to make the land prosperous. So God is going to demonstrate, look, here's who I am. I'm holy, and my name is to be glorified. And all of you need to know that. I gather all my people. I bring them back into their land. I plant the land. I cleanse the people. Look who I am. You know that I'm God. So that's the picture. And I was sharing this last night. Now, when we think about this, when we think about our times, we think individualistically. So we think on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit came. And it's true that Peter said, here's what you need to do. You need to repent and let each of you be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And you shall receive the Holy Spirit, you and yours. So there's a sense of individual kind of all of us are going to receive the Spirit. And that's what happens. But here it's written in the plural, and it's talking about the nation as a whole. And this is picked up in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, this image here. And so the image is you have in their minds the way God dwelt with them. He dwelt with them in a tabernacle. He dwelt with them in a temple. And God's holy room in the temple, in the tabernacle, had the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Ark of the Covenant were the two tablets of stone that had the Ten Commandments. Stone. And remember, the tabernacle temple is a picture of the universe from the earth to the firmament heavens to the heavens, from the altar to the holy room to the holiest of holies. But it's also a picture of a man. So the tabernacle and temple are pictures of the people being brought together into one man. And so when you come from the holiest of holies, you got the head and the heart, and you move out, and you're working your way down, and it shows more in the temple because you got these two pillars on the outside that kind of picture the legs of a man standing there, and you move up your way. Okay, so if you think of it that way, then right inside, right where a man's head is and where his heart is, and Jeremiah says, I'm going to put write my laws in your heart, and I'm going to put them in your mind. And Ezekiel says, I'm going to take away the heart of stone, and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. What happens? Well, he's saying, in the heart, there's an ark, and it's got stones in it. I'm going to take those stones out. I'm going to give you spirit, the Holy Spirit. That's kind of the picture here. It's a national picture. This is the new covenant. Now, you think about it. When you read your Bible and you get past Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, and these are all the men who were prophesying during the time of going into exile and in the exile, and then you move on to Haggai and Zechariah, and you move on to the post-exilic history books like Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, and the prophet Malachi. You have all down at the end of Second Chronicles. But if you just take those books, do you have any indication that the Ark of the Covenant is in the new temple? And the answer is no, you don't. And in fact, when you come down to the, we don't know where, we don't know when, but when you come down to the Herodian temple, there was no Ark of the Covenant. What? The tablets of stone are gone. Just a kind of picture of what God is up to. But mainly what I want you to see is notice that this new covenant is cast totally in terms of regathering, cleansing, bringing back into the land with prosperity. When did that happen? Well, when Cyrus, his shepherd, said, okay, it's time to go home. Time to go back and build a temple. Okay, now let's finish out the chapter, Ben, verses 33 through 38.
Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt, and the desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passed by. And they will say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left round about you will know that I, Yahweh, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, Yahweh, have spoken and will do it. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. I will increase their men like a flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So will the waste cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they will know that I am Yahweh.
Okay, so now we're going to come out of desolation. Back in chapter 33, everything's going to be made a desolation in the captivity. Now coming out of the captivity and the regathering and the new covenant and the cleansing and the new heart and the new spirit and the prosperity of the land, God once again gives shape to it, he fills it, and he gives light to it. And you will know that I'm Yahweh God. So it's right at the heart. And right here in chapter 36, then this last half of the chapter, we have the heart of this chiasm. Who's going to possess the land? Israel's going to possess the land. How can they possess the land? Well, not because of their works. God doesn't do it because of them. He does it for his holy name. And he does it by transforming them, cleansing them. So their idols are gone. Okay, so now when you think about the Bible and you think about the history of Israel, as you make your way through Israel's history, and particularly in the kingly period, what do you have? You have a bunch of idolatry. They're going after the Baals, after the Asherah, all kinds of idolatry. But once you come to the regathered people and you make your way through the rest of the Old Testament, down to the New Testament time, and you come down to Jesus' time, what do you know about idols? Not very much. Israel's not flirting with the idols anymore. They got their problems. And so they move from their trouble with the idols to trouble with the law and with the Talmud and so forth. But idolatry is not a problem that's talked about in the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's not idols. Why? Because God said, I'm going to cleanse you from all your idols. Okay, one more thing I forgot to say. I'll say it and then we'll move on quickly because I know everybody wants to go to Cheesecake Factory tonight. Half-price cheesecake. Laura's organizing the party. So, if you think now of this tabernacle temple, We have the earth, we have the firmament heavens, and then we have the heavens above. And when we look in the firmament heavens, we can see the moon, the sun, the stars, these things that ruled the earth were governors during the Old Testament period. They're not governors during our period. And then above that, we have blue sky, and we know from Genesis that there's waters above. We can't really see them. But these waters above are a barrier from, you got to pass through them to get where God is. Okay, so now think of this this new covenant. It says, I'll sprinkle clean waters on you, and you'll be clean. I'm going to take away your filthiness and your godliness. How's it done? By a washing. A washing. Where does that water come from? Well, it's a picture. It's just a picture. That water comes from the waters above. Because it's the waters you have to pass through to get where God is that are the cleansing waters. It's a picture. That's why some groups choose to sprinkle. Because they're picking a different metaphor than our circles pick. They're picking the metaphor of God washing you from above. And they get it from a passage like this. And they get it from the Red Sea. From 1 Corinthians chapter 10. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. There's this cloud. Well, you got a cloud. You got water. So they're baptized. And it's the cloud from above. It's the waters from above. So they're picking on that imagery. Now, you can think about it and you can decide whether that's correct or not. They have decided it certainly is not awful. And then when we think about baptism, we think about Jesus going down into the Jordan. And we think, okay, so he's dipped in and out. It doesn't really say that. But that's what we think. And then we think of Romans chapter 6, and we're buried with him in baptism. And we're fully aware of the fact that if you take water and you push a man down into it, it pictures death, and you come up and it pictures life. And so that's the metaphor that we're working from. Enough said. Any questions? Because it's right here in chapter 36, verse 25. I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean. I'm just pointing this out. So, and we don't like Acts chapter 2, verse 38, but it says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Baptism's water. And it's a picture of washing. What the meaning is, I'm not trying to say that. I'm just trying to show you the picture. So we're looking at a picture where we push somebody down and they die and we bring them up and they're alive and it's a washing. This picture in Ezekiel 36 is rain coming down and washing you clean. But not rain just from the cloud in the sky, but rain from the waters above. So I heard there was a, on the way here, I did hear that there's some kind of thing out that's all over the internet about a big storm raining sharks on people. And you said you had to be kind of living in a cave not to know about this. Did any of you know about this? Oh, I see. Well, so maybe we'll get showered with cheesecake. Any other questions? Okay, so we've reached the midpoint then, and now we're going to work our way back out. And first we have national resurrection. Now, the way this makes sense is if we're going to tie the book together, we're not talking about just any bones. We're talking about the bones of Israel in their worst state from chapter 6, where God says, I'm going to come and I'm going to destroy these mountains, these altars, and I'm going to lay your bones before your idols because I'm going to show I'm God. They're not God. Okay, so it's all laid out there. All these bones scatter over the mountains. Okay, is there any hope? Well, of course, it looks like there's no hope, doesn't it? Because God has shown himself mighty, and all these people worshiped all these idols, and now they're dead. Where's the hope? And so we're back to the question. Should Israel inherit the land? Should Israel possess the land? Well, chapter 37, verses 1 through 14 are just about that. And so we have Yahweh's question. Can these bones live? Then Yahweh's command, prophesy over these bones. Then Yahweh's command, prophesy to the breath. And it's that section I want to read. We're all familiar with this passage. We sang it when we were little kids, or them bones, them dry bones, right? But Ben, read for us 37, 9 through 14.
Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am Yahweh, when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, Yahweh, have spoken and done it, declares Yahweh.
Okay, does this have anything to do with the future? It's a ridiculous notion. If we just work in context of Ezekiel, we got bones back in chapter 6 that came about from judgment. Now the question is, can Israel ever exist again? They've gone into captivity. They're dead. The nation is dead. Not every person is dead. That would be carrying it too far. But they're scattered among the nations. The nation does not exist, and it's pictured as all these dry bones from chapter 6. Can these bones live? Prophesy over the bones, prophesy to the breath, which is speaking about the Spirit of God. And he prophesies. And that's what the nation's asking. Is there any hope for us? Well, if man answers, there's no hope. But notice this resurrection is in conjunction with doing what? Bringing the nation back into the land. It doesn't have to do with what's happening in Israel right now at all. That's over. The question is moot. What's going on in Israel has nothing to do with what Ezekiel is talking about. They're in captivity. And Ezekiel has just learned the city's fallen. It's done. It's over. Now, is there any hope? Yeah, there's hope. Prophesy over these bones. Prophesy to the breath. What I'm going to do is I'm going to raise these bones up. I'm going to breathe into them. I'm going to give them the spirit, and I'm bringing them back into the land. That's what they've just left. That's the prophecy. It's not looking to the future. It's the future to them. Because the prophecy comes in the 12th year. When is that? It's 586 BC. So when is the prophecy going to begin to be realized? Well, it's going to begin to be realized in 537 BC. It's future. Now, if you can tell me what's going to happen 50 years from now, you're a prophet, right? Doesn't have to be way down the road. Okay. So, and all of this comes, remember, back off of chapter 6, where we're told about the mountains and the idols and the dead bones. Okay, now, the second half of the chapter then is the reunification of the Israel, the southern kingdom with the northern kingdom. There were reunifications that took place in the book of Kings, but not a full national restoration, and so Ezekiel's commanded to take two sticks, and he's going to join these together, and people are going to say, what does this mean? And he's going to tell them what it means. When God brings Israel back, he's bringing them back as one nation. There are no 10 lost tribes, friend. They're all found. They're all Israel. They all come back to the land. 10 lost tribes. So, Ben, read for us, then we don't need to read this whole section. Let's read 21 through 28.
And say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king over them, and they will no longer be two nations. They will no longer be divided into two kingdoms. And they will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. And they will be my people, and I will be their God. And my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances, and keep my statutes, and observe them. And they shall live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived. And they will live on it, they and their sons, and their sons' sons forever. And David my servant shall be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am Yahweh, who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forever.
Okay, the sanctuary is what? Temple. God's dwelling place. He's going to come and he's going to dwell among them. And David, his servant's going to be king. And then it says David, his servant's going to be prince. Well, so what happens in the restoration era is we move from calling the king king to calling the king prince. And so Zerubbabel, who goes back and helps in the restoration, is from the Davidic line. He's never crowned as king. And he's taken off the scene, and we don't have time to look it up, but in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 9 through 15, what we see happening to Joshua the high priest is Joshua the high priest is crowned. Not just as priest, but now he's the civil leader also. And he then wears two offices, if you will, king and priest. But those two offices are now called prince, and that's what happens in the post-exilic period. They're called prince. Now, how is that fulfilled? It's fulfilled then. So Israel does have a king in the sense that they have the high priest who's crowned with the office of the Davidic descendants to be the civil magistrate and the priestly ruler. And then when we come down to the final fulfillment, because this covenant is a forever covenant, this new covenant. It starts way back now. Then it comes to full realization in the person of Christ. And who is Christ? He's king and priest. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. Chapters 1 through 4, he's king. Chapters 5 through 10, he's priest, united in one person. That all started right back in this period. And that's what this is talking about. I'm going to reunite them into one, and I'm giving them a forever covenant, which is the new covenant, and it's starting, and I'm going to put my servant David as their prince. That's fulfilled through the high priest. Okay, chapters 38 through 39 then are the story of Gog and Magog. And let's see. What shall we read? We don't need to read all of this. Just look at your outline there. Master Yahweh gives a word. You will go up for spoil and plunder. Verses 10 through 13. So the first nine verses are this collection of all these people, and God's going to bring them, and the reason they're going to come up against the people of Israel is they want their land and they want their plunder. And so what God is going to do is look at the third line, Yahweh Master prophesy, I will bring Gog up and I will judge Gog. So this is God's work. And notice it starts out in the first section. We're not going to read it. We're out of time. But he puts hooks in them and turns them around to bring them. What's that make you think of? Fish. That's right. It comes from the book of Ezekiel. It comes from Egypt, who is the big sea monster. But in Egypt, you're not a sea monster. The sea monster is what? Or you could translate it dragon. What's the dragon in Egypt? It's a crocodile. The Nile has crocodiles in it. And so it's the picture that this Persian group of people, all these people, they're like Egypt. Remember, we got Egypt spoiled, we got Philistia spoiled. Now we're going to use the same kind of imagery to talk about the Persian spoil that Israel's going to gain. And the way it comes across is he's putting hooks in them like a crocodile, like they're in the Nile River. And he's going to bring them up and he is going to judge them. And then look, Master Yahweh makes this declaration. I will give Gog a burial ground, and the burial ground is going to be called the Valley of Haman Gog. Now, what does that look like? Just in sound, what do you call it when things sound alike? No, I'm not talking about that, but okay, so Haman Gog, and then think of Haman the Agagite. Haman Agog and Haman Gog. Okay, so if we work our way down through history, we know that Israel built the temple and they're at peace. And then Haman, the Agagite, causes them trouble. And he gets a decree where a certain time is going to come and all these Jews are going to be put to death. And Esther approaches the king, and this is happening during this time. It's written up here when Esther becomes queen. And when the battle takes place is up here. It's in 510 B.C. And so it's turned on Haman, what he wants. And God drags all these people, so to speak. And what happens? Israel puts them all to death. So instead of going up against Israel and plundering and spoiling them, what happens is Israel plunders and spoils all the Persians who are coming to put them to death. And so I will give Gog a burial place, and I'll call it the Valley of Haman Gog. Sounds pretty much the same. Now, I'm not saying it is the same. I'm saying it sounds the same. Now, notice, we must take this symbolically. We got 7 months to bury people. We got 7 years to clean things up. There are two different kinds of way of disposing people. So we know it's symbolic. What are the two ways? One is burying. What's the other way? A big beast animal feast that God puts on. Kind of like you see in Revelation chapter 19, where the birds are called. Come, I got a feast for you. So they're going to bury them all over here, and over here they're all going to be eaten up by the beasts and the birds. That means it's symbolic. God's judging them, and he's judging them through these people. Okay, so let's read the last section, and then we'll go home here. Let's see. 39:21-29, Ben.
And I shall set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment, which I've executed, and my hand which I have laid upon them. And the house of Israel will know that I am Yahweh their God from that day onward. And the nations will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity, because they acted treacherously against me. And I hid my face from them. So I gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and all of them fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions I dealt with them, and I hid my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I shall restore the fortunes of Jacob, and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I shall be jealous for my holy name. And they shall forget their disgrace, and all their treachery which they perpetrated against me, when they live securely on their own land, with no one to make them afraid. When I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am Yahweh their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations, and then gathered them again to their own land. And I will leave none of them there any longer, and I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God.
Okay, so you see how this fits the history? This is nothing about the future to us. God's saying, I'm going to set my glory among the nations. Here's what I did. Because of Israel's sin, I shoved them into captivity. Now I'm going to pull them back out, and I'm going to bring them in the land, and I'm going to set my glory, and all the nations will know. They'll see I'm sanctified, and they'll know I'm the Lord God. Well, how does it happen? God brings them back, and it takes some time, but finally they get the temple built in 515 BC, and the sacrifices are all set up, and Israel is now a nation that is in the center of the empire. And they're the priestly nation to the whole empire to draw them to God. But Haman, the Agagite, has evil intent against them. And so he makes them afraid, and they're unwalled, and they're not secure yet. And he comes against them, and God's drawing them in. All these people are going to come. And now what God's going to do is he's going to destroy all these people through the nation of Israel. The book of Esther tells us about it. And they're going to spoil and plunder all these people. But they're not going to keep the spoil and the plunder for themselves, because God's going to be glorified in their midst. And so what happens? All of this plunder and spoil then is taken at 510 BC, and this wimpy temple grows more and more and more and more and more beautiful. And now Israel is secure. God's destroyed all the enemies, and Israel's secure. And all the nations, 127 provinces, which is what we would call the oikumene. It's not talking about South America and North America and Australia. That doesn't figure into the Bible here. It's talking about the inhabited land that they knew of. All of them know Yahweh is God. That's the picture. So you see, to keep in sequence in the book, just to use the language here, we cannot be looking future to us. This has already taken place. I'm done. Any questions? Father, there's lots of chapters here and lots to think about, and it's just a push to get through it. And I pray that we'll take it and think about it and use the outline to read the sections and to realize, yeah, this is what you've already done. And it's the way you're going to do things in the future too, because you're showing us how you work. We thank you that we live past the time of 70 AD when Israel was restored in the early chapters of Acts, and that we've been brought into the commonwealth, so to speak, into the olive tree, grafted in as Gentiles. But the Jew distinction is gone. And so in that sense, Israel's gone. We're one new man in Christ. And we thank you for all that we know because of the times we live in. And more importantly, we know it because you're gracious to us. And we thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.